Will you please turn to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2. We'll read from verse 42 through verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear was upon every soul. And many wonders and signs took place through the apostles' means. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and substance, and distributed them to all, according as anyone might have need. And every day being constantly in the temple with one accord, and breaking bread in the house, they received their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the assembly daily those that were to be saved. The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy works and thy labor and thine endurance, and that thou canst not bear evil. And thou hast tried them who say that themselves are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and endureth and hast borne for my name's sake, and hast not wearied. But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to thee, and I will remove thy lamp out of his place, except thou shalt repent. But thou hast that, thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we do look to Thee as our Master to speak to us. We are here not to hear human words, man's voice, but we are here to hear Thy voice. To see thy face. So Lord, we do ask thee that thou will, by thy Spirit, come to us, come to each one of us, and give each one of us a word from thee, that thou mayst be glorified in the midst of thy people. To thee be the glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We mentioned during the first morning that there is a cry of the centuries. And that cry began with God and has been and is still being echoed by godly men and women throughout the centuries. It is the cry of recovery. We also mentioned the next session about the principles governing recovery. Now this morning, We want to enter into the tragic history of ruin. As a matter of fact, to me, aside from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is God's original work of creation, the whole Bible, starting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of the book of Revelation, is God's work of recovery. God is doing the work of recovery. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it said, the Spirit of God hovering or brooding over the face of the deep. And out of this, this earth is recovered to be habitable. Recovery is more than to recover that which was lost. Recovery is to recover all the way back to the eternal purpose of God. Our brother has already mentioned that God has one purpose. According to His good pleasure, He has purposed that purpose in Himself and in His Son, even before the foundations of the world. God has that purpose. And He is working towards the fulfillment of that purpose. And I do hope that we will remember this as we go on. Even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and it was done. So far as the first creation is concerned, the work is complete. God never does an unfinished work. It is complete. But dear brothers and sisters, when we look into God's eternal purpose, we have to confess that even though the first creation is a complete work, and yet, according to God's eternal purpose, something has to be added to it to be completed. That something was not evident at that time, because there was no need of it. In that first creation, the whole universe is in perfect harmony. Probably that archangel Lucifer leads all the angelic beings in the worship of God, the Creator. There was no discord. Everything surrounds God and glorifies. But unfortunately, as we know, that archangel, because of his beauty and his many businesses, pride began to come up in him. And there were unrighteousnesses in his works. Self began to come up in him. He wanted to rise up to be equal with God. He wants to be God himself. And because of this, he was cast out of the heavenly paradise. And because of him, this earth entered into void and emptiness. When this happened, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the deep. With his love, with his power, he restored the earth to be habitable. For what purpose? On the sixth day, he created man. As a matter of fact, in the first creation, there was no man. But when God restored the earth to be habitable, God created man. So far as God's eternal purpose is concerned, man is destined, even before the foundation of the world, to be the life companion of God's own beloved Son. God had that in mind even before he created anything. But he didn't do that in the first creation. In the work of recovery, he created man. Why? Because so far as God's work of recovery is concerned, man is his instrument. He made man a little lower than angels, but crowned him with honor and glory, and gave him dominion over all the things that he has made. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason why God created man. It is for the work of recovery, and it is to fulfill his eternal purpose. God created man with the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So far as the work of creating man is concerned, when man is created, he is perfect. But he needs to be perfected. God put him before the tree of life. And if he should eat the tree of life and union with Christ, then God's work of recovery can be done. But unfortunately, man fell into temptation, rebelled against God, and ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead. And for that reason, again, God continued his work of recovery. You know, in John chapter 5, verse 17, our Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh his atonement, and I work." After God restored the earth to being habitable in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day. But his rest was broken by the fall of man. He started to work again. And he has been working ever since. And when our Lord Jesus came to this earth, he said, "I'm just continuing. I'm just doing the work that my Father has been doing all the time. I cannot do anything out of myself. I do because I see my Father doing." Now, what is the Father doing? What is his work? Throughout the centuries, the work of God, the nature of God's work is the work of recovery. Not only to recover what was lost, but to recover even more back to the eternal purpose of God. And our Lord Jesus came into this world for this very purpose. So in Psalm 40 he says, "It is recorded. It is written in the word. I come to do thy will." Thy law is written in my heart. Throughout his life, he is doing his Father's work. He preached to the poor. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Now all these works are expressions of the work that the Father is doing. And you remember in John chapter 5 verse 20, people were amazed that our Lord raised up an infirm man of 38 years. They wondered, how did it happen? But the Lord said, "You shall see greater works, and you will wonder." And what is that greater work that our Lord refers to? It is the work he completed on Calvary's cross. He went to the cross, and there he bore the sin of the world. There he died in our stead. He brought the whole creation into death. And by the cross, he defeated the enemy and put him under his feet. He cried out, as our brother mentioned, "Finished, it is done. The work of recovery is done." All that were lost are now regained. It is said in Colossians chapter 1 that he reconciled all things to the fullness of God by the blood of his cross. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus laid the foundation of recovery. Everything that needs to be done was done on the cross. The foundation was laid. All that is needed is to have what he has done on the cross to be realized first in the church and then through the church to the whole universe. Our Lord Jesus, after he finished the work of recovery on Calvary's cross, he was raised from the dead, ascended on high, and the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And to that name of the Lord Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He is made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. When the Lord was on earth, after Peter confessed him as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord Jesus said, "Thou art Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And Hades' gates shall not prevail against it." Our brother mentioned last night how out of the pierced side of our Lord Jesus came out blood and water. And the Holy Spirit came and used that material to build the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, you find that on the day of Pentecost, 120 believers gathered in that upper room. They prayed with one accord. They travailed in prayer with one accord for 10 days. And when the Pentecost arrived, suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in one spirit, they were baptized into one body. On that very same day, 3,000 were added to that body. And all these people, they persevered. It was not just an emotional stir. They persevered, continued, occupied with the teaching and the fellowship of the apostles in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The teaching of the apostles is nothing but the teaching of Christ. What they have received, they deliver to us. They have no teaching of their own. Paul does not have his own teaching. Peter does not have his own teaching. James does not have his own teaching. It is one teaching, the teaching of Christ. And the fellowship of the apostles. What they have seen and heard, contemplated, touched, and know and experience, they share with us. They fellowship, they report to us. And their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. In other words, the fellowship of the apostles is none other but the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. One fellowship. One teaching, one fellowship. The teaching of Christ, the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And they persevere in it. They are occupied with it. That becomes their very life. They're living. And in the breaking of bread, their first love towards the Lord, remembering Him all the time. They break bread from house to house. They break bread at every meal. And they pray together. Brothers and sisters, when you read the first four chapters of the book of Acts, what do you see there? You see something glorious appear on this earth. Something that the world has never known. Here are many people, thousands of people, but they were together. Not only physically, but spiritually. They were together. They were of one mind. There was such unity in their midst. They exalt the Lord Jesus. They exhibit the very life of the Lord Jesus. They are totally delivered from self. They are selfless. They love one another. They care for one another. They praise the Lord. They give thanks in all things. A glorious church. And God added to the assembly daily. What a glorious church it is. Is not the Lord of glory deserves a glorious church? The head in glory has now found a body on earth as glorious. It is true. The first church on earth is a glorious church. But it needs to be completed. In two ways. One is there needs to be the increase of the body so that it may cover the whole earth and all the sanctuaries. This is just the beginning. Because at that time, you only have this body appeared in Jerusalem. You do not have it in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This body needs to grow. Grow in size to cover the whole earth. Secondly, there needs to be the increase of the measure of Christ in that body. Until that body comes into the stature of the full measure of the stature of Christ. It is to be filled to the fullest of Christ. We may say that the church at that time is in its infancy. it needs to grow into maturity, to grow in size and in depth. It is in the embryonic stage. Glorious, but embryonic. How good it will be if the church will grow and grow and grow into the head without any interruption, without any departure. But unfortunately, because of the weakness of the human flesh, we find, instead of growing steadily into Christ, it begins to depart from Christ. During the first 30-some years of the history of the church, we find that in the book of Acts. The book of Acts covers roughly 30 some years. Our Lord Jesus was on earth 33 years. And then you'll find the book of Acts give us the record of the early church during the first 33 years, or the second 33 years of the first century. We find that it has really a glorious beginning. They were not without problems. When the Spirit of God moved among those people, they were totally delivered from their self. You know, one of the strongest hold on self is possession. This is mine. Even in a baby, even in a child, when you find children are playing with toys, and sometimes you find they begin to struggle, and say, this is mine. Self-possession is very deep in the flesh. But thank God you'll find they were so taken up with Christ, they forgot themselves. But unfortunately, in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, you find a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. When they saw other people sold their possessions to help those who were in need, and they felt there was such glory there, honor there, they wanted to do the same thing, and yet they could not let go everything. So they tried to, they sold their possession, but they gave some and they kept some. They tried to deceive the church that this is all. But the Holy Spirit was so present in the early church. Peter asked, is this all? He said, yes. Peter said, you cannot deceive the Holy Spirit. And discipline came swiftly. Even though there was problem, the problem was solved very swiftly, and the result was a holy fear came upon God's people. There was growth out of discipline. And it is true in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. There was murmuring. the Hellenistic Jews, their widows were overlooked. And they murmured about it. Thank God, the reaction was quick. The apostles were sensitive to the Spirit of God. And immediately this matter was solved. 7 men were appointed to take care of the table so the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And the result was the word grew. Out of problems came growth. The gospel was being preached to all Judea, to Samaria, and even to the end of the world. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul was in his hired apartment in Rome as a prisoner. But he preached the kingdom of God, and he teached. Even when the body grew, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says in these last days, there will be people who are lovers of self. Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of money. Not lovers of God. Not lovers of righteousness. I personally believe he does not refer this to the worldly people. But the people, for the people of the world, they are lovers of pleasure. That's natural. Lovers of self, lovers of money, that's natural to them. I believe what Paul refers to is, even among God's people, there will be lovers of self. We should not love self. We should deny self. But there will be lovers of self. There will be lovers of money. We should be delivered from mammon because we cannot serve two masters. We either serve God or serve mammon. But unfortunately, you find among the believers, there are lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Moses despised the pleasure, the riches of this world. And we should be delivered from the pleasures of this world because God is our delight. He is our pleasure. He satisfies our heart. But unfortunately, you find that even during those first 33 years, towards the end of it, Paul mentioned among God's people, there were lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. In 2 Peter, Peter mentioned that in the last days there will be people, false teachers. False teachers will come into the midst of the church. And they deny even the Lord who saved them. These things began to come into the church. even in the first 33 years of the history of the church. You know, a number of the epistles are written because of problems. First Corinthians is written because of the problems among the Corinthian believers. Galatians was written because of the problem there. They began to receive another gospel, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They mixed the law with grace. Colossians was written because of that Colossian Gnosticism in the midst of God's people. They tried to be perfected through human philosophy, ritualism, instead of seeing all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, and we are complete in Him. But thank God, with all these problems coming into the church, we find that through the epistles, God gave us more light. God enabled us to enter into deeper experience of Christ. There is still growth. There is recovery going on. Then we come to the second, to the last 30 years of the first century. Paul was gone. Peter was gone. The early 12 apostles were gone. John, 11 apostles were gone. John was the only one remaining. Look at the situation at the end of the first century, the last 33 years. Gnosticism into the church. Theories, speculations about creation. Emanation of God. All these things began to come into the church. Even though they had the three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That gave them the history of our Lord Jesus on earth. And yet you find at the time of John, at the end of the first century, people did not have the right concept and the understanding of Christ. And for this reason, John was used of God to write the gospel according to John. John wrote that gospel in order to refute Gnostic concept about Christ. But thank God you find in writing the gospel of John, he gave us an interpretation of Christ. He shows us the eternity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the great I am of Christ. As a matter of fact, we get greater insight into Christ through the Gospel of John. And also you find during that period, even in the church, in 3 John, 3rd letter of John, there was someone who wanted to be the head of the church. Instead of holding fast Christ as the head, so John wrote 2nd epistle, 3rd epistle. There was a gradual losing out of first love. As we find in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus. Outwardly everything went on well, but the fire within was quenched. The Lord said, I am against you. You have lost the first love. So John's first epistle is all on love. God is love. We know what love is because God has manifested His love to us by giving us His only begotten Son to redeem us, to deliver us. This is love. How we need to love Him, because He loved us first. And we need to love one another. Gradually you find the church is departing. Gradually you find love is growing cold. But thank God, God reacts by giving us the epistles, the book of Revelation. More light, deeper insight into Christ and into His purpose. Now we'll leave our familiar ground of church history. Because church history, so far as the Bible is concerned, you'll find it's written in the book of Acts. So at the end of the book of Acts, you'll find Paul. He was there. And sometimes we wonder what happened afterwards. So we are told that of all the books of the Bible, there is only one book that has no ending, and that is the book of Acts. Why? Because the book of Acts is still being written, and it is still in writing today. But we move into unfamiliar ground now, because we do not have the Word of God written before us. Let's go to the 2nd and the 3rd century. So far as church history goes, prophetically speaking, the 7 letters in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, even though these 7 churches did exist in Asia Minor, in the Roman province of Asia, during that time, and these letters were written to them by the risen Lord through his apostle John to the angels of the seven churches. That is literal. That is true. But prophetically speaking, we often consider the letter to the church in Ephesus represents the church at the end of the first century. Why? Because at the end of the first century, you find the church in outward form. Everything seemed to be fine. The real problem is the inside. They lost their first love. That is the condition of the church at the end of the first century. And because of this, God reacted. God reacted by sending persecutions to the church. So during the second and the third century, we find that the church went through great persecutions. They went through pain, prominent persecutions under the Roman Empire. In the beginning, when the church first came into existence, people did not know who they were. So far as the Roman Empire was concerned, they considered the church as another sect of Judaism. And Judaism as a religion was given legal status in the empire. They were protected. But then you'll find the whole situation changed. The church is separated from Judaism in the eyes of the world. Thank God for that. So being a Christian was a crime to the empire. Because Christians refused to burn incense to Caesar. The Roman Emperor Caesar is God and is worshipped by the people. Christians refused to burn incense to the idol. To be a Christian was to be a criminal. And they were persecuted 10 times recorded in history. Many gave their life for the testimony of Jesus. But the blood of the martyrs nurtured the church. Even so, you find during the second and the third century, when persecution was lifted, the reaction of the church was not as it should be. instead of being purified by persecution. Because of the persecution people went through, you'll find they began to love the world. They began to lose that simplicity and sincerity of Christ. It was during that time that the division between the clergy and the laity began. It was during that time that instead of bishop being an elder, according to the word of God, bishop is elder. Elder is the person, bishop is his office. But through the persecution, you find that bishop became a higher level in the Christian circle. In other words, the whole hierarchy, religious system, began during the second and the third century. It was in the second century that the teaching of baptismal regeneration was taught, that you are regenerated by being baptized. And it was also in the second century infant baptism was practiced. Why, if you believe in baptismal regeneration, why? What will happen if an infant died before he was baptized? So you find infant baptism began to be practiced in the second century. But thank God, in spite of what was happening in the church of the second and the third century, the testimony of God was not lost. About the middle of the second century, an anonymous writer wrote about Christian community. And that is what he wrote. Christians display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They live in their own countries, but simply as sojourners, yet endure all hardships as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as home, yet their homeland is foreign. They pass their day on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the law of the land, and at the same time surpass the law by their life. They love all and are reviled by all. That is the testimony of Jesus. In spite of the declension of the church, to to make the long history short, we will consider from the 4th century to the 15th century. The Roman Empire used all its power to destroy the Church of God. But the result was the Church came out victorious. The Roman Empire was destroyed. Anyway, in the beginning of the 4th century, I suppose you all know the story, how Constantine the Great, when he was striving with his rival for the throne of the Roman Empire, he said he saw a vision. It is a vision of a cross, and the word written, by this sign, conquer. So he made a flag. And history subtly tells us the army under him, many of them came for gold, and they were Christians. So I don't know whether he used that to stir up the Christians to fight for him, for his kingdom. I don't know. But anyway, you find that he overcame his rival. He came to the throne of the Roman Empire. So in the early years of the 4th century, he made a proclamation. There will be freedom of religion, of all kinds. But he favored Christianity. Big cathedrals were built. Money were given. And if his soldier was willing to be baptized, will be rewarded with garments and silver. Now, who would not do that? Christianity became popular. Those bishops were invited to the palace. They began to have political influence. Constantine was not only the head of the Roman Empire, he chaired the councils of the church. He was the head of the church. The church and the world were joined in marriage into one. Whether it is the church that baptized the world or the world baptized the church, I don't know. But you cannot see the difference. Our good lady Christianity prospered. People flock into the church. But inwardly, a vacuum. Many heathen festivals were baptized to be Christian festivals. These heathens in worshiping idols. They have many festivals. They can enjoy themselves. But when they were baptized into Christianity, there were no festivals to enjoy themselves. And how are you going to hold them to the church? Very clever. The Roman church baptized the heathen festivals and make them Christian. So you can still enjoy the pleasure of the world. By the 6th century, the whole gigantic system of the Roman Catholic Church was settled. The Pope is the head of the Church. The church rules the world. But brothers and sisters, it was in the 6th century that the abominable notion of purgatory was first mentioned. Purgatory. You know, at that time people did not know we are saved by grace. They trusted in their own virtues. And because we did not have enough virtues to go to heaven, everybody had to go to purgatory. We will mention about that later. But anyway, you'll find that purgatory was first preached in the 6th century. And of course, many, many other things. In order to fight against all heresies, we knew there were councils in the 3rd and 4th century and continue on. And through these councils, they try to define faith and refute heresies. And the result was they reduce faith into creed. And they use physical power to enforce these creeds. The ignorance of the clergy, the superstition of the people, and all these things grew darker and darker. So we call that time as the Dark Age. The Dark It seems as if the church has gone into Babylonian captivity. But thank God, in spite of all these, God still left with him his testimony upon this earth. From the fourth century to the 15th century, you find there were here and there groups of Christians who kept the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. For instance, in the second century, you have the Montanists. They emphasize the place of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. In the third century, you have the Novitians, who stood for the pure church fellowship. In the fourth century, you have the Priscillians. They knew the gift of God and accepted by a living faith. In the seventh and the ninth century, you have the Paulicians. They call themselves Christians and claim to be collectively the holy and apostolic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. During the 10th and the 14th century, you have the Bogomils in Bosnia, Albanians in France, their simplicity and piety were a contrast to the self-indulgence of the clergy at that time. And you have the Waldenses in Italy, the Waldenses and the poor man of Lyons. They found the scripture a complete rule of daily life and church order. The knowledge of Christ dwelling within by the Spirit was to them a truth of prominent importance. Salvation was through faith. The proof of salvation was believers' life. Baptism was a testimony to faith in Christ. And the Lord's Supper was a remembrance of his sacrifice. Then in the 14th century, you also find the Friends of God. And the Brethren of the Common Life. They emphasize inner life. The representative book of the Friends of God is that little book called Theologia Germanica, the German theology. And the representative book of the Brethren of the Common Life is the Imitation of Christ that we are familiar with. Now, in the 14th and the 16th century, or the 15th century, you have the Hussites. Church of the Uniting Brethren. And one of their leaders, Comenius, said, "Only the one thing needful, return to Christ. Look to Christ as the only leader and walk in his fellowship, setting aside all other ways until we all reach the goal and have come to the unity of faith." And then you have John Wycliffe and the Lollards in England. And Wycliffe said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true religion, and the scripture alone is true." Thank God, even when the church went into dark age, there were here and there sparks of light. But even so, these people were labeled as heretics. They were persecuted by the church. The persecuted church becomes the church persecuted. Many of them were burned. Their books were burned and destroyed. The church has gone into ruin. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do confess when thou dost deliver thy treasure to us, how we will despise it, hid it, and corrupt it. Have mercy upon us. Pray that we may learn the lesson from history, that we may humble ourselves before thee, that by thy grace we may stand with thee against the current. We ask in thy precious name.